excited to be able to do this with you. I think most all of you here already know that First Baptist Church is currently praying that God will supply the right man, the right family to be the new leader, the new shepherd, the new pastor for this church. And I believe God's working. I do. I see it. And I can see things that God's doing here in our midst. And I've seen growth even in the last few months that I've had the opportunity to be here with you. And man, that's a real blessing. And one thing that we know for sure, we talked about a little bit last week in our Bible study, and that is that Jesus Christ loves his bride, as any good husband should. He loves his bride, and the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is interested in this bride doing well and being able to thrive in her life as well. And I believe that God is leading us through this section of Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians on purpose, but certainly this particular passage, these first five verses in chapter number 4, through something that we really need to pay attention to and something we really need to understand in the context of this place where we're at right now. We're a church that's seeking for a pastor. And so what I'd like for us to do is just to listen to the voice of the Lord, to allow him to give us the wisdom that we need so that when that time comes in his right timing, we'll make sure that we make the right choice. And that's really what I want us to talk about. So I've given the title, again, it's on the screen, The Description of Biblical Leadership. We're going to see that in the first few verses. Now, if you haven't been with us, let me just remind you, the overall context that we've looked at in the book of 1 Corinthians is the idea of the importance of the community of believers, the importance of the body of the church. And we coined this little phrase that we are more important than just me. What I think and what I want and what I prefer has to take back seat to what we all need and what the Lord has for all of us together as a community. The problem is that in the context of a church is when individuals, right, when you put yourself in a priority over that of the community of believers, well, that's when conflict begins to seep in, and that's when we begin to behave like the Bible calls the Laodiceans. Everybody's fighting for their rights. Well, I can't believe they said that to me, and I can't believe they did that to me. And before you know it, every conversation has the word me or I in it all the time. And that's really the source of our problems. It's me. I'm the source of it. You're the source of your problems. This is the problem that we all have to deal with, right? And so the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians deal with personal relationships and the various areas that we could grow from personal relationships. And so by the time we get here to chapter number 4, what we're dealing with is the relationship of the church with its leaders. And this is actually a really important relationship. Now, in any relationship, right, it's important that you understand each other. And it's important, like we have that WedStrong conference coming up. It's good for married couples if you get the chance to get away to something like that and just refresh and remind yourselves of why it is you got married in the first place. You know, you find people find themselves with troubles in their marriage. Pastors spend time counseling Christians who have trouble in their marriage or whatnot. Why is that? Well, they sometimes forget, and sometimes they set unreasonable expectations. And conflict comes when we don't set reasonable expectations and everybody kind of understands who they are and what to expect from the other one, right? And that's when conflict comes in. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at four key areas concerning leaders. Now, whether or not you yourself are a leader, right, you need to understand these principles so that we can make sure that we all live together in community and harmony. And that's what the Lord would want for us. So I'm going to go ahead and read. You can follow along. The verses should come up on the screen. The first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into our outline. Heavenly Father, as we look at this section of Scripture, and most specifically at the specific words in these verses that you've given to us on purpose, may you give us wisdom to understand more clearly what to expect of biblical leaders and how we need to make sure that we have the right expectations and understanding. And Lord, specifically for this church, for First Baptist Church, I pray, God, that you would give us wisdom so that when we're confronted and we're set before us the opportunity to prayerfully consider a particular leader for this church, that it's the right man, that it's the right choice, and that we'll be doing it in the center of your will. We're thankful for the way that you've brought this to us, and we pray again that you'd be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first point that we're going to look at is, you know, we're talking about biblical leaders. Who are they? Well, there's a title given to them, and the title given to them, according to verse number one, is a steward. Verse number one says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, when it says, let a man so account of us, well, who are we? Who is the us that Paul's talking about? And you could make an application if you wanted to say us refers to all of us, whoever we are, because the truth of the matter is that all of us, if we're saved, are called to be ministers of Christ. All of us should be ministering the Word of God to somebody else, right? So anybody could be considered a minister of the Lord. You don't need an official title. You don't need a position in the church in order to do that. And so that's true, and that's good, but I would like to address the fact that I think more specifically what we're talking about is the context of leaders in the assembly. We call pastors, some frequently we say, well, that's the minister of our church or something like that, right? And so I want you to just notice that that's how Paul uses it. If you look down a little further in chapter number 4 to verse number 9, which, Lord willing, we'll get to that next week, it says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. And then he goes on and explains. We'll study that when we get to that. The point I'm trying to point out is that when Paul uses the word us in the very context of the passage we're in, he refers to us as the apostles, the leaders, right, in the ministry context. And so that's really the context we're dealing with when we get to chapter number 4 and verse number 1. So I just want you to notice that these ministers of Christ here are also called stewards. They're called stewards. Now, we know that the word minister simply means a servant. To minister means to serve. That's all it is. And we should all be servants, right? That's clear. But they're also called a steward. And what does steward really mean? Well, I put it in your notes so that you could remember it. A steward is a manager, usually a hired manager or an administrator. In your Bibles, the word that's translated steward in other places is also translated as governor sometimes. And so a governor, for example, is somebody who governs the affairs that are placed under his responsibility, right? Whatever that might be. We think of it in a political context, but it could be the governor of any event or any activity that needs to be taken place, and somebody's going to govern the activities that are being taken place. In other words, a steward receives a charge from somebody else. Somebody has placed upon him a charge, some sort of a duty, some sort of an administration. And so his job then is to care for that administration, to care for the treasure that was accounted to his stewardship, right? That's what we see Jesus talk about in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 42. It says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise, there's the word, steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? All I want you to see there is that the word steward is used in the context of the Lord of the manor, the boss, whoever it might be, is giving this job. He's giving this responsibility. He's giving this accountability. He's giving this stewardship to somebody. He's going to make him ruler over his, the Lord's, household, right? Okay, if you did some, one of the places that I'll look up sometimes definitions of words outside of directly in the Bible is some of you may have used the resource of Webster's old dictionary that was put out in 1828. The old Webster's 1828 dictionary, you can find it online, is a really good dictionary because Noah Webster, when he wrote that, was a saved man, and he used a lot of biblical references to bring forth the English definitions of the words. So the Webster's 1828 is a really good resource. According to Webster's 1828, if you look up the word steward, for example, again, this is all online, you could check it out yourself. It says this, the first definition is this: a man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns, or to superintend other servants, collect the rent or income, or keep the accounts. And, you know, this is exactly the way that we see it used in the Bible. For example, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 15, we see this with Abram and his interaction with the Lord. In Genesis 15, 2, it says, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? God had promised him an inheritance, right? He's like, I don't have any children yet. Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. So he's got a steward who he set over the management of his affairs, of his household. And that's how the Bible uses it. The next definition that comes out of Webster's 1828 is interesting because it says this: in scripture and theology, a steward is a minister of Christ whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrines, and administer its ordinances. So that's exactly right. That's exactly what we see in the Bible. So those are really good definitions. So in order to be an effective minister or an effective steward, right, it makes sense that the steward should know all of the details of his charge. That makes sense, right? I mean, have you ever had a job where your boss came to you and he said, hey, I want you to run this thing over here, and you're like, okay, I don't know anything about that. And then you're like, how do I administrate or manage this project when I don't know anything about that project, right? And we have trouble with this historically in churches, right? We're always looking for volunteers, and as long as you're willing to do something, man, we'll slap you in charge of something and send you on your way. And sometimes it's frustrating. I understand that happens from time to time. But an effective minister or steward fully understands the responsibilities and therefore can take the charge and go ahead and work with that, right? And to discharge those duties, right? It's hard to do it otherwise if you don't really know what it is you're supposed to be doing. So simply, first point, God has given to all of his ministers this title, the title of a steward, and it's an official responsibility. As we shall see, he will be held accountable for it. And this is particularly true of leaders in the assembly. Right, we see it used again in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 7. It says, for a bishop, well, a bishop, that's just another word that we would use for pastor, right? A bishop is an ordained elder, a leader, a shepherd in the assembly. A bishop must be blameless. Why? Because he's the steward of God. He's the steward, you see. So it applies to our context. And so God has indeed delegated some responsibility to his leaders to administrate something, okay? What is it that they are to administrate? Well, that's our next point, number two, the theme. And the thing that they're supposed to administrate, the theme of this stewardship, is the mysteries. They're the mysteries. Again, verse number one, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what we need to do if we're going to be effective ministers and stewards of mysteries, well, we need to know what a mystery is, right? And so we're going to spend a little time talking about that here this morning. But the idea of a mystery in the Bible is not mysterious, by the way. It's not impossible to find. It's not even hard to find. All you have to do is search your Bible. And again, we've got it made, y'all, with computers these days, because you just type it in and it'll just pop right up. Just look for the word mystery and see how God uses it, right? And so God defines what a mystery is in his word. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. It's in other places also, but this is as good as any. So let's look in Romans 16, 25. It says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." And very simply, a Bible mystery, the term mystery is going to be used for specific things, and there's seven of them we're going to go through very quickly this morning. But a mystery is used in the context of simply something that in time past was not revealed. But there came a point in time now in the New Testament era, right, that God has revealed them unto us. And he's revealed them unto us through the scriptures, according to Romans 16. And he's revealed them unto us through the scriptures so that we could be obedient to the faith, right? So a mystery is not mysterious. A mystery is not something that can't be known. A mystery is something that used to be hidden, but now has been revealed. And that's all that is. And so, and this is consistent with how the Lord operates. I want you to notice the next statement I put in your notes. God shares things with his people that he hides from others. And we're going to look at a couple of verses there that prove that, but doesn't that make sense? Don't you do that with people who are on your inner circle? I mean, if the church is the bride of Christ, fellas, don't you share things with your bride that you don't tell other people? You should, right? You're the people who are closest to you ought to know more about you and from you than anybody else. That makes sense. Why would it be any different with the Lord? Well, notice this, Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because, notice, it is given unto you." Who are you? The disciples in the context right there, verse 10. "It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," the other guys who aren't disciples, "it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." And the idea is this: the Lord knows who's really interested. The Lord knows who's just playing games. The Lord knows who's just given lip service to some religion in their life, and the Lord knows who sincerely desires to learn more stuff. And if you sincerely desire to learn more stuff, the Lord is willing and able and desiring that you understand and learn more as you go as well. And so he set it up on purpose that, hey, I'm going to speak in such a way that human wisdom, we've already spent several chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 3, again last week we talked about the contrast between God's wisdom and human wisdom, right? Human wisdom can't figure these things out. They're mysterious to them, but not to you. Man, God loves you. God is telling you secrets all the time. He's revealing things to us in his word all the time that we couldn't otherwise know, right? What a blessing and a privilege that is, right? And so there are some things that God has specifically revealed in the New Testament which were not revealed in the Old Testament. And among these things, they're specifically called mysteries. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive list. There are actually other things that can qualify as mysteries, but basically we look at seven key New Testament mysteries, okay? And we're going to look at what those things are. Now, for those of you that have not taken advantage of being with us in the middle of the week on Wednesday night adult Bible study, Kevin has just started a series on going through the mysteries. Now, that was mentioned in your bulletin and it's on the calendar, so we have no excuse, we can know about it. If your schedule allows and you're able to join us, we sure would love to have you join us on Wednesdays through the study of these mysteries. Now, what I'm going to do is take you through these seven in a very quick flyby, a very quick overview, right? Whereas if you want to know more about the details, you need to come on Wednesday, and Kevin is laying those out. You've only missed the first one so far. He's only on the second one. So there's plenty to get caught up with as we go through this, okay? So the first one is found, and we're not going to study these. I'm just going to mention them, and we're just going to make a statement about each one so that you can be aware of what are the things that a leader in God's church is called to be a steward over. That's what I want you to think about. Don't overly burden yourself with thinking you need to remember every detail of all these seven mysteries. I'm going to blow through them quick. But the idea is this is what we should look for, somebody who understands these things. That's what God asks. 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about the mystery of the incarnate Christ. The verse says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And just very simply, the idea that God Almighty, eternal creator of the universe, would show up on planet Earth in the form of a human being is a mystery. Now, to us, it's not. To us, it's clear as day. Why? Because we have the Bible and we believe it. To us, it's as clear as it possibly could be. But go to the Middle East and talk to a Muslim. Go to the Far East and talk to a Buddhist and ask them about their idea of Jesus Christ. And a Muslim will think, you are insane if you think Almighty God, Allah as they would call him, what, did he have relations with a woman? How, what a blasphemy. How could God become a man? Oh, what a blasphemy. They can't get their minds around it. Why? Because it's a mystery. And unto the disciples, us, it's revealed, but unto the rest of the world, how about this? How about the eternal, all-powerful creator God of the universe set up a system where he enters his creation in the form of the most vulnerable thing there is, a little bitty baby, who has to be cared for and protected by his creation. That's a mystery, but it's revealed to us, right? What's the next one? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. It's the mystery of the indwelling Christ. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is that mystery? Well, it says what it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've looked at it already last week, if you were with us, chapter 3 and verse 16, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, God's Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence inside of you. The Bible says that Christ, through his Spirit, is in you. The Bible also says that you are in Christ. Can you really figure that out with your human mind? The answer is no. Neither can I. But God said it, and it's revealed to us, and we believe it. You know when that still small voice speaks to you, that's God in you doing that. You know when there's a tugging on your heart and soul, you know that's God in you doing that. It testifies to the truth of this thing, right? So Jesus Christ indwells my body. And if all of you are saved today, I don't know if you are, but let's say you are, then he indwells each and every one of your bodies all at the same time. Does that mean I just get a little piece of Jesus and you get a little piece of Jesus and, well, that'd be enough for me, brother? No, you get all of him. And I get all of him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Figure that one out, math student. You can't do it. It's a mystery. That's why he said it that way. But it's not hard for us to get our mind around it because he revealed it to us, right? God's not broken up into millions of little pieces. Let's go on to the third one, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse, I'm telling you, y'all want to come on Wednesday. This is good stuff. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, the mystery of our unity with Christ. Now, if you don't know, Ephesians 5:32 is the second to last verse of that whole chapter. The second half of that chapter deals with relationship between husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands, you know, and all this sort of thing. And we often go to Ephesians 5 and talk about the marital relationship. And then he comes in with verse 32 and he says, but this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it, in another place, it talks about how the Jews and the Gentiles are one body in Jesus Christ. A couple of verses earlier in Ephesians 5:30, it says, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And so, you know, it's funny. It says the two become flesh when they get the two become one flesh when they get married. And so we're of one flesh and one body and the bones. We're the very body of Christ as Christians. We're also the bride of Christ. That's another way that he describes it, right? So to those of you that are married, I mean, just think about it. There you are. You're sitting in the seat where you're sitting. And your wife, she's sitting in the seat where she's sitting. Yet, the Bible says you're one bone and you're one flesh. But yet, your bones and your flesh are in one place, and her bones and her flesh are in another place. Can you figure that out? I mean, how about this? Where's Jesus Christ right now? Well, he's up in heaven. Where are you? I'm down here. The Bible says he's seated up there in heavenly places on the right hand of God the Father. What about you? Well, the Bible says you're also seated at the right hand with him in heavenly places. Why? Because you're one flesh with him. Now, you tell me that a lost man's going to figure that out. He's going to think you're crazy. No, that's a mystery that God revealed to his disciples. Believe his word, and he makes it clear to us, right? This is super important. Human mind can't figure that thing out. Let's go to the fourth one, 1 Corinthians 15:51, the mystery of the rapture of the church. It says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And the passage goes on and describes it. This would be the sudden disappearance of the body of Christ from planet Earth. Every explanation that you've ever heard of that event. I wonder how that's going to happen. You ever sit around with your friends and talk about that? I wonder how the devil's going to explain that thing away. And it's fun to think about that stuff. And, you know, like David said in the Psalms, I once was young, but now I'm old. And when I was younger, we used to come up with different explanations of how we thought the rapture might look. And now, with the way the world's evolving and technology and all the crazy stuff that's going on, the way that I think it might be explained away is a whole lot different than the way I used to think. But at the end of the day, it doesn't even matter because you can't really, listen, man wouldn't have written that. A percentage of the population of the planet are instantaneously going to disappear at one moment. Well, that's what the Bible reveals. And listen, there's a whole lot of people who don't believe it, and it makes sense to me that there's a growing swell of people who don't believe it because why? They're not students of the Bible and they don't know the mysteries. Because all you got to do is know and believe what God says, and you realize the reason why people have trouble with this doctrine is because they're not good stewards of the mystery of the rapture of the church, right? If it weren't for the Bible, you'd never dream up that plan. You would never do it. All right, number five, Romans 11:25, the mystery of the return of Israel. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. See how hard the Bible is to understand? Just every verse we're reading has the word mystery in it. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, keyword, in part, is happened to Israel, keyword, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, that's a mystery that says that one day Israel is going to get right with God. And one day, Israel's going to get saved. That's what the Bible says. And when they do, they're going to rule Palestine. Now all their neighboring countries hate this idea, right? And sadly, more and more people in our country hate this idea. And sadly, more and more people who call themselves Christians these days are hating this idea as well. Why? Because fewer and fewer Christians are stewards of the mysteries of God. And they don't understand these things, right? By the way, you think that sounds crazy to us, but we're living in a time after 1948 that Israel's actually a nation. This was written in the first century. For 1900 years, there was no Israel. You want to talk about a mystery. But if you were a Bible believer in the year 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD, 1000 AD, 1900 AD, and you believed the Bible, you'd say, well, Israel's coming back. Why? Because it says so. And we believe it. No other nation on earth has been obliterated from the face of the earth and then regathered themselves as a people. The anthropologists of this world are amazed by the idea that Israel, after 1900, two millennium, they're a people again. It's amazing. Human wisdom can't get that stuff. Number six, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 7, the mystery of the spirit of Antichrist. We call this the mystery of iniquity. This would be the devil's counterfeit of the mystery of the incarnation of God himself in Jesus Christ. This would be the incarnation of the devil himself. God became a man. Well, the devil is going to become a man as well. He's going to be called the man of sin, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And when that day comes to study this one in more detail, you're going to want to be here for this one. There's a lot of great things to learn about this mystery. We're not studying it today. I just want to say, this is the revelation that there will come onto the world stage a great leader, a political leader, somebody who the Bible calls the man of sin. And there's going to be an event in this man's life that he's going to die, and he's going to come back to life. The book of Revelation talks about it. And when he comes back to life, it's actually not him anymore. It's the devil inhabiting his body, the devil incarnate. And then he's going to be called the son of perdition. And he's going to appear on the world political stage, and he's going to be empowered by the spirit of the devil. And as the church wanes into the last days of the church, and we approach that day of the rapture of the church, well, it means we're also approaching the day of the full revelation of this man of sin, who we typically refer to as the Antichrist. Which means that if we are as close to the end as some of us seem to think that we are, I am among them, then that man is probably alive somewhere in the Middle East right now, whether you think you can pick him or not. That's something else Christians like to do. We like to guess, you know. But guess away, who cares? I'm just saying, he's probably already alive and working behind the scenes to set stuff up so that when the day is right and the church is gone, well, he's going to reveal himself for who he really is. And the last one is in Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 5, and that's the mystery of the religion of Antichrist. This one says, and upon her forehead, this is talking about a woman who rides a beast in Revelation 17. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So this Antichrist will not only be a political leader, as we saw in the last mystery, but he'll also be connected to a particular religious system. Babylon is the representation of man-made religion, right? And the Babylonian religion goes all the way back to Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And so when we study Revelation 17 and 18, which are all about the fall of Babylon, right, and this mystery of Babylon the Great, there's things that you'll study when you study that. And again, today's not the day to study those, but you'll find that this mystery is associated with a particular city. And we'll find that that city is built upon seven mountains, and that that religious system has association with the colors purple and scarlet. And it has a symbol of a golden cup. And there's things that God reveals to us about this ancient mystery religion. And you can go and do your homework as we approach this study on a Wednesday night, but I wonder what city that is. I wonder what city of the world it is that's built upon seven hills that has purple and scarlet and a golden cup as its picture that is also political and also religious. One city, Well, you know what? The rest of the world thinks you're crazy if you think that. But God revealed it to us. And why did he not reveal it to them? Well, because seeing, they see not. And hearing, although they can hear, they can't seem to hear. And although they have minds, they don't seem to understand. But thank God, I say this with all due respect to myself and all of you fine folks, we're just dumb enough to understand it. I mean, we're just simple enough to believe it, praise the Lord. And that's all God ever wanted from any of us, right? So these seven mysteries are entrusted to us, the church, led by capable leaders. And to get back to our context of 1 Corinthians 4, it then becomes the explicit job of such a leader. It becomes the job of that steward to make sure you know about these mysteries. And like I said, we could even get into it deeper as far as maybe even listing other things. But why do we need to know them? Why is that so important? Those are interesting, I guess, but whatever. I've done okay up so far without knowing them. Okay, fine, but this is a statement in your notes. The reason why we need to know them, because understanding the mysteries protects you from false doctrine. You spend enough time studying each and every one of those mysteries, and you'll find it lays the basis for what sound biblical doctrine is for the body of Christ. And what you're going to find, and what I've observed, again, I used to be young, but not anymore. I've been around a couple of days. In these last days, what do we see? More and more and more attacks on the doctrines that are represented by the mysteries. If you spend any time, and God help you if you do, because I do, and I know it's a waste of time. I watch YouTube videos of guys who preach. And they're horrible a lot of times. I mean, they really are. And listen, the Bible says, as we'll see in a second, we're to feed the flock of God which is among us. We're to be fed by local teachers. We're not to be fed by some guy who lives in California or wherever it might be, right? So listen, this is a really important thing that we need to understand. The end days, the last days of the church in which I believe we are, what are we finding? There's more and more and more of an upswell of Christian churches and ministers on, go to YouTube, I mean, God help you, put on the filter. They think the rapture of the church is crazy. They think if you're a dispensationalist, you're crazy. They think if you think Israel today is the Israel of the Bible, you're crazy. And they try and prove and defend why that's not true anymore. And all they're doing is one by one systematically dismantling the mysteries. That's what they're doing. Because it's the last time. It's the end time. False doctrine leads to sin. Chris was talking about that in Sunday school. The application of false doctrine will destroy your life. I mean, just think about it for a second. I mean, if all preachers would just be faithful to the stewardship of the mysteries, how different church life would be across the country, across the globe. Because then no one would ever think that they could lose their salvation. Because we're one body with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Nobody would ever deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's fully man and fully God. Nobody would deny that Israel's coming back as God's people. Which means, by the way, that there wouldn't be churches out there that are trying to steal the promises that God gave specifically to Israel. Which include, by the way, signs and wonders and miracles. So you get all these churches emphasizing the signed gifts and the wonders and the miraculous things. They, according to Revelation chapter 2, they call themselves Jews, but they're not Jews. They don't get the physical promises of land grant in Palestine. That was given to Abraham and his physical descendants, right? Nobody would be confused about any of that stuff. Nobody would be claiming the physical prosperity gospel, quoting Old Testament promises to Israel, because they'd understand the mysteries. Everybody would know which is the main religious system which will attempt to replace Israel and rule the world. That religious system that has all the kings of the earth travel to her city and bow down to her leader and kiss his ring. And everybody would be nervous about political leaders that follow that system. Nobody would be confused about post-millennialism or amillennialism. If you don't know what that is, that's just the idea that Jesus doesn't come back until we figure it all out first. Oh man, he ain't never coming back. If that was the case, we would understand that the Bible teaches that this world is just getting worse and worse and worse. It's the second law of thermodynamics. And ultimately, under the direction of the Antichrist, the only solution is for Jesus to return bodily and to set everything straight before he reigns on the throne for 1,000 years. And everybody would understand that the church cannot go through the tribulation, because the tribulation is designed for the purpose of getting Israel to repent, which she has not yet done, because it's not yet that time and because we're still here. But we will be removed from the earth prior to that time. Y'all, these are not difficult concepts. If I just rattled off 7 topics that everybody should know like the back of your hand. And if you don't, it's because you haven't spent time allowing somebody who understands the mysteries to teach it to you. Sadly, most Christians don't know these things. But the reason most Christians don't know these things is that most churches don't teach these things. And the reason most churches don't teach these things is because most pastors don't know these things. Or they're not good stewards of them, or they don't want to upset people, because if I teach something hard, well, then maybe the people will get mad and, well, then they won't give their offering to our church anymore. And there's all kind of reasons why people do things to compromise, I don't know, but we're called to be the ministers of Christ. That means we serve Christ. And we serve him by properly managing the truth of his word. So, let's go with that, go to our third point. And the third point is the trait. There's a specific trait that's necessary for this steward, and that's that he's to be faithful. Verse number 2, moreover, it is required, not optional, by the way, it's not multiple choice here. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful, full of faith in God's word. If we went back to Webster's 1828, it says, constant in the performance of duties or services, exact in attending to commands as a faithful servant. So as a result, again, the statement in your notes, the job of a biblical leader is primarily, there's a lot of jobs biblical leaders take, primarily to be a faithful teacher of God's word. The primary job of the shepherd that you want for this church is not to politic, it's not to fundraise, it's not to hold hands and to crowd please. And those are fine things, by the way. Those are helpful, servant-hearted things that people do to love one another. But primarily, that's not the job, right? It's not the stewardship of the mysteries. 1 Peter chapter 5, I mentioned this verse, verses 1 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, Peter says, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's what you have to do, elders. Or bishops, or pastors. Here's what you got to do. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them. taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. This is what Jesus expects. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Is everybody going to be those things? No, some are going to be those things. But what are these guys supposed to do? For the purpose of the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So according to 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop is to be apt to teach. He has to have the ability to effectively teach the scriptures, the word of God. And these scriptures, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, right, are given by inspiration of God and profitable for, first and foremost, doctrine. Well, you're going to get your doctrine straight when you get the mystery straight. And that's why that's so important. In fact, the next statement in your notes is this stewardship is so important that God will hold us accountable for it. How we have performed in our delegated management of his word. Notice in Luke chapter 16, this is a story that Jesus tells in order to teach a lesson. And the story goes like this, Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, the rich man called the steward, and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So the Lord has given to us this stewardship. And he turned us loose for a while. I mean, he's a certain rich man. And he's got things to do. He's got other affairs to take care of, if we can consider it that way in the context of this little story. I mean, the Lord's aware of everything at all time. I get it. But he's kind of set us on our way. He's given us space to go take care of our stewardship. But then word comes back to him, Lord, they're not really doing the stewardship thing right. They're wasting your goods. Your goods. They're wasting it. And Lord's like, hey, wait a minute. Hey, steward, come here. How is it that I hear you've wasted my goods? You're going to have to give an account. We're taking account. And the Bible is clear about the time when we have to give account. We've already studied that in chapter 3. We call that the judgment seat of Christ, right? And so that's our last point. Point number 4, the last point in your outline. This won't take long. Even though it's the last 3 verses, it will go quickly. The trust is the judgment. So, you know, it talks about judgment, and he says, I'm not worried about being judged by you guys. The Lord judges me, right? Well, you know, I mean, face it. I've been in church a long time. God's people, I love you. I love God's people. You're my favorite, I promise. As frustrated as I get with God's people, the lost people, I mean, they're crazy. Like, whatever. I mean, I'll take God's people every time. I don't care how many problems we got. Like, it's okay. You're my people. It's good. But God's people are funny. I mean, we are. I mean, just face it. God's people love to judge one another. And by the way, they love to judge their leaders. I mean, there's just something about sitting down there and the fact that I stand up here 2.5 feet higher than you with a microphone on that you're like, yeah, I heard you say that. You ain't perfect either, brother. Yeah, guilty. Like, whatever. We're all just doing our thing. But you know, the way that God's people judge the leaders in their life, sometimes, on occasion, they're just for the dumbest things. I mean, they're just dumb. I mean, is he funny? Is he nice? Do I like him? Does he show up every time something happens in my life the way I want him to? Does he say just the right things? Does he present himself well? Am I proud that I go to that church? None of those things have anything to do with your biblical responsibility. None. Because all of those things have to do with how does he make me feel? Remember, it's all about me. okay, if those were the criteria, they're not. But if they were, those things I just kind of made fun of, people wouldn't have liked Paul very much either, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul says that his speech at times was rude, but he knew what he was talking about. He was telling them the truth. And Paul wasn't afraid to confront hard issues, things that weren't comfortable. I mean, nobody enjoys confrontation. Nobody enjoys dealing with those things. But if it's for the best, sometimes, I mean, if you're sick, you want your doctor to tell you the truth so you can get the treatment you need so you can get better. If you need surgery, if you have, God forbid, cancer or something, you know, and there's some cancerous cells beginning to grow in your body, and the surgeon says, we need to go in and operate and remove those cells so that you live a long, healthy life. Well, who enjoys going under the knife? Nobody enjoys that. But man, get those things out of me so that I can live a healthy life, right? And so in the life of the body of Christ, sometimes some cells work their way in, and sometimes, you know, the little operation needs to take place, and you know, there needs to be some removal here and there so that we can be a healthy body going forward. And those aren't easy. Those are real, legitimate challenges. Paul says in verse number 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. It doesn't really matter to me if you judge me. Why? Because I'm a minister of Christ. And by extension, I'm a minister to you too. But ultimately, I'm a minister of Christ. So judge me if you want. I mean, it's no skin off my nose, right? That's not the judgment that matters. But what God's people should judge when considering what church to go to, when considering what leaders to place in their lives in a church context, they should judge whether their leaders are faithful stewards of God's word. Does he tell us the truth? That's what you need. That's what you should be looking for. Above all else, personality, preference are fine. They're something. They are something. Everybody's not the best fit for everybody. But man, you can't compromise this one, or you're already on the wrong path, right? So the church is assembled weekly primarily to inform God's people. Now, if we can do some evangelism or some encouragement, fine, that's great. We should do that too. But the primary focus of this meeting weekly is to help inform you of what God says so that the rest of the days of the week you're better informed on how to serve the Lord, right? Which means that the church is to be biblically literate. You need to know your way around this book, right? And ultimately, the church should develop a system so that you can systematically learn how to grow in your understanding of that book. Otherwise, we've just lost our bearings altogether. But if you have pastors and leaders that do that job well, man, you need to thank God for them. You need to thank God for them, and you need to value such men. You need to hang on to them, because in these days where there's a famine in the land of hearing God's words, they're rare, and they're hard to find. And as a result, God's people end up becoming illiterate. He goes on in verse number 4 of our text, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." So, church member, you don't have to worry that much about necessarily judging your leader, because God will take care of that. He promises and he says that he'll take you. And by the way, you can be sure of it. We leaders, we're not getting out of this one. James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters," literally meaning teachers. Why? "Knowing that we," masters, teachers, "shall receive the greater condemnation." You want to sign up to be the teacher, do you? Okay, great. Then do what it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Study to show thyself approved unto the church? No, unto God. He wrote the book. Man, if I'm going to study this book and say I got it right, I have to show myself approved to the author more than to you. Because if I can do that, well, then we're good. We're all good, right? God's the one who's going to call us into account. He's fully capable of doing that. You don't need to help him. And you certainly don't need to help him, and here's the little phrase in verse number 5, before the time. It says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. What time is that? Until the Lord come, that time. Before the time that the Lord come. So the admonition to the church, especially concerning the judgment of its leaders, is don't. Leave it to the Lord. The Lord is the rich man who has the steward. And the time is coming. The time of calling into account. The time of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 5 goes on and says, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, that's negative, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So, to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, well, that's the steward who didn't do his job right. That's like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not to be confused with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 starts out and says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The hidden things of darkness. Look, we're all human and we're all capable of doing that, but man, if your job is to stand before this holy desk, you better be careful. You better be careful. And so, you know, when I think about all these multi-millionaire, mega-rich TV preachers selling books, flying in airplanes, whatever, mega-church stuff. If, I'm not saying they did, but if they got that by handling the Word of God deceitfully, let me just tell you something. I hope they're enjoying it now, because buckle up, brother. Brace for impact. That airplane's coming down. What about all the church growth experts out there that tell you got to switch your Bible versions every year based on what's popular and make sure that you're not really preaching, but you're just sharing and telling stories? You know, okay, fine. You know, you get more people to come, but are you administering the stewardship? But on the flip side, there's men out there in churches that nobody's ever heard of, they've never seen, they don't know nothing about them. Maybe it might be a little small town country church like this one. There's people all around this world where faithful men stick by the truth week in and week out, and you've never met them and you never will until the day we all go to glory. And you know what? God knows the counsels of their hearts. God knows what they're really made of too. And they're not going to go unrewarded, just like the other guy's not going to go unjudged. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. Some guys blow it, and it's obvious. He cheated on his wife, and everybody knew about it, whatever. We all knew about that one. Other guys get away with it until they can't get away with it, because the Lord knows. But the flip side of that coin, verse 25, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. So there's some good men out there, and they're doing good things, and we rejoice with them for the way God's blessing them. Praise the Lord. We're aware of it beforehand. But it doesn't end there. And they that are otherwise, the guys that have been slugging it out and doing what's right, but nobody ever noticed, yeah, their good works cannot be hid, because God's going to make it manifest at that judgment seat of Christ. Gold, silver, precious stones. And then verse 5, and then shall every man have the praise of God. Then every man will finally recognize that God has made all things right. The just and the unjust. Everybody gets theirs. Praise the Lord. What a day that'll be. False teachers, deceivers, compromisers, lazy leaders. They're all going to be called into account. But then again, faithful leaders, not always recognized here on earth, will be rewarded accordingly as well. Peaceful, harmonious community in a church exists when we understand each other according to God's requirements, not our own. What about you? Okay for leaders. Okay, we need to pray and get God's wisdom for the leader God had give us in this church. But what about you? On your level, are you a minister of Christ? And are you at least working towards being a good steward of His word? You should be. Have you been one who sits back and just judges others, not carrying out their job the way they should, while you sit on your, we like to say this as preachers, you sit on your blessed assurance, but never really get up and do anything? I mean, I don't know where you're at, but the Word of God has given us something to consider, and so I'd like for us to consider it. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We'll have a last song. When I'm done praying, we'll all stand and sing. But let me just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you take your word, and I pray you just burn it into our hearts and help us to make the proper application. Lord, wherever we are, there's something for each and every one of us. Now, as a body, Lord, we're asking you to give us wisdom. We're asking you to bring us a faithful shepherd, a faithful steward of your word, who will be the right fit for this church at this time. And God, we trust that you'll do that. Give us wisdom to make good choices. But as individuals, yet, Lord, we are all to be ministers of Christ wherever we are. And so I just pray for anybody who's here who might have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they needed to get something right today, that they would then be willing to turn it over to you. That they would turn from their sin, they would ask you to forgive them, that they would get on a path to start doing things right, that they would be in their Bible every day. Maybe they need to be a little more faithful to Bible study. Maybe they just need to start coming on Wednesdays and start studying the mysteries together with us. Maybe they need to make some adjustments with issues of sin in their life that nobody else knows about, but Lord, you know about it. Whatever it might be, I pray that you'd work mightily in our midst. We are humbled and thankful as always for the truth of your word, and we ask that you now would just accept our final song of praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and